Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, we talked about Christmas traditions. Today, we're going to talk about Bible truth. See if we can't get a little contrast here. Christ was born. This we know to be a fact. Christ was not born on December 25th. This we also know to be a fact. But since it is that time of year where so much of the world's focus is on the birth of Christ, I thought we'd go ahead and take this morning and tell the right story, the true story of Christ's birth out of Scripture, as opposed to the traditions that run so rampant. For instance, as I'll show you this morning, most of the folks in this room know, but it's always a surprise to people when I tell them that, first off, there were not three kings. The Bible doesn't call them kings anywhere. That there weren't three of them, and that they weren't at the manger. That always amazes people. And when I tell them, you know, get those kings out of your manger set, they get upset. Oh, no, my nativity requires kings in fancy magi dress holding frankincense, gold, and myrrh. And it upsets them when you tell them, no, chances are they didn't show up until Jesus was well into 2 years old. But that's just logical if you think about it. If they were in the east somewhere, probably in the area of Babylon, and they first saw the star over there in Bethlehem, and they started traveling, even if they took the best mode of transportation available at the time, which would have been camel.
Super camel.
Super camel. Even if they had gone by camel, there's just no way they showed up that night. Right? But in order to talk about the birth of Christ, we have to go a long way back, because the birth of Christ does not start with there's a baby in a manger. It actually starts way before that. It starts with the fact that God made covenants to his people. He promised them a deliverer. Are you familiar with the term? Here's just a theological term you can use in a sentence later to impress your friends. There's a term theologians use called the proto-evangel. Do you know what that is? Prototype usually means first of a type. Proto-evangel means the first time that the evangel, the good news, the gospel, was told. And the first time you see the gospel is as soon as you see the first sinner. As soon as Adam sinned, immediately God showed up and preached to him the gospel. He killed an animal, a type of sacrifice, bloodshed for sin. He used the animal's skin to cover their sinfulness, a great type of God giving a covering for sin. And he told the man and the woman, and the serpent, who was also in the midst and mighty guilty in this case, in most cases, in all cases, he told them that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman was always going to be at enmity with each other. And he said that the seed of the woman was going to end up with a bruised heel, but the seed of the serpent was going to end up with a crushed head. And if you get the picture of the crushed head and the bruised heel, it's pretty obvious to see the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent under his heel. So that's what's called the proto-evangel, the first telling of the good news, that there was going to be a seed of the woman that was going to come and do away with the damage that Satan had done now that he had successfully talked the man and woman into disobeying, falling into sin. Immediately there was a telling of the evangel. Now the interesting thing is that even in the Hebrew there's an interesting bit of wordplay that goes on there that says the seed of the woman. And that has made plenty of folk scratch their head up until the birth of Christ, because there was this seed of the woman thing. We don't think of women as having seed when we talk about male-female relationships. Woman, egg, male, seed. That's as far as I'm going to spell it out this morning, because this is not sex education class. But you get the picture. And yet God spoke of a seed of a woman. And it's the only place you find that in the Bible. Everywhere else when he speaks of seed, it's always to a male. But this one time he said that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, this is a really telling thing. Then God starts forming covenants. The first covenant in the Bible, do you know what it is? Let's see how well you've paid attention all these years. First covenant in the Bible? Not a covenant of works with Adam.
That's right.
That was for the covenantalists in the group. What is it?
Noah.
First covenant he made with Noah. What was that covenant?
That he would not destroy the earth with a flood again.
Won't destroy the earth with water anymore. No more floods. Then Peter picks it up and says, next time, fire. But he's not going to use water anymore to flood the earth. And what was the sign of that covenant?
A rainbow.
He put a rainbow in the sky, and he said, this is the token of the covenant I have made between you and I that I would not flood the earth anymore with water. What's the next covenant you find in the Bible? Nope, you're too quick. Abraham. Abraham comes along next, and he makes a covenant with Abraham, which is an unconditional covenant that God makes with himself. He puts Abraham to sleep, and then God in two types, two figures. There's a burning lamp and a smoking furnace. And they move through the parted animals themselves. And the writer of Hebrews picks that up and says that that was two emblems God used when God made a covenant with himself, by which two things God cannot lie, because God made a covenant with himself. But then he said to Abraham, I have made this covenant, and you're essentially the benefactor of this covenant. And in this covenant, you're going to get all this land, and your seed, your successors, your descendants are going to have this land as an eternal inheritance. And through your seed, all the earth will be blessed. So here's another one of these promises, that somewhere down through the Abrahamic seed, there's going to be a seed. The book of Galatians, Paul picks it up and says he didn't say seeds as plural. He said seed singular, which is Christ. So even Paul says that in the Abrahamic promise, that promise of a seed to come that would bless all the nations of the earth was Christ himself. So in the Abrahamic covenant, you have this promise of a seed to come. In the proto-evangel, you've got this promise of a seed to come. The next covenant in the Bible?
Ten Commandments.
Moses and the Ten Commandments is the next big major covenant that we find made with Israel. This is not an unconditional covenant. This is a conditional covenant. God basically says, if you do good, I'll bless you. If you break my covenant, I'll bring down your enemies on you. I'll destroy you. It's pretty basic. Do it, live, don't do it, die. So far, nobody's done it. Death has reigned over mankind. Now, each of these covenants had tokens. Like we said, there was the rainbow is the token of Noah's covenant. What was the token of the Abrahamic covenant?
Circumcision.
All the descendants of Abraham from that point forward would be circumcised to identify the male lineage through which the seed would come. The covenant made at Mount Sinai, the law covenant. What was the token? The Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Only Israel was ever told, keep the Sabbath. That became the token of the Mosaic covenant. Then, of course, there is in the New Testament, which is actually just a word that means new covenant, we find the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. No longer do you need to keep the law. That is called throughout the New Testament the old covenant. It's done away with in Christ. The language is very specific that Christ took it out of the way, nailed it to his cross, buried it. We're no longer under it. That's the new covenant. What is the token of the new covenant? The Holy Spirit indwelling God's people is the token of the new covenant. Now, in the midst of all that, the one that people usually miss, there is one more covenant in the Old Testament, a very important, significant Old Testament covenant that's usually passed over because it was only made with one man, and it could only be kept with one man, and so it's easy kind of to jump over it. Do you know which covenant that is? The Davidic covenant. Do you know what that means? Davidic made with David. King David had a promise made to him. Start in 2 Samuel. That's where we're starting this morning. 2 Samuel 7:16. Just that one verse, but I want you to see it for yourself. A promise made by God to David. 2 Samuel, which you will find right after 1 Samuel. Thank you. 2 Samuel 7:16. Have you got it there, Scott?
7:16.
2 Samuel 7:16. Read it out loud for us, please.
And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever.
Okay, now here is the promise. That's the promise. That's the covenant. And in a minute I'll show you where it's called a covenant. A promise that God made to David that his throne was going to be established forever. That's a very, very important promise. Whenever God promises something to anybody, that's a place where you can go and kind of test God. Does he keep his promise? He said the Davidic throne would go on forever. As long as you're in 2 Samuel, go to 2 Samuel 23 for a moment. Second Samuel 23, starting right at verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spoke unto me, He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet has he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." What he's complaining about there is that all his sons, with the exception of Solomon, had turned against him, warred against him. His house was in upheaval at the time of his death. And he says, look, my house is in such a mess, in such disarray, and yet God spoke to me and gave me an everlasting covenant, that there is going to be a seed to sit on my throne, and my throne is going to continue forever. He's dying. There's all this turmoil and bloodshed among his sons, the descendants that are supposed to take over his throne. And yet, as he's dying, he says, I know this. Despite my circumstances, I know this. God has made me a firm promise that this throne is going to be established. And there he calls it an everlasting covenant. So that's the Davidic covenant. Now, does the Davidic covenant have a token? All covenants have tokens. Does it have one?
I don't know. I'm thinking like King and Messiah or something like that, but I could be wrong.
You're very close. You're on the right track. The sign that the Davidic covenant was going to be fulfilled, because it was only made to one man and it could only be fulfilled through one man, is the virgin birth. That a virgin would conceive would be the sign, the token. Oh, there he is, the Messiah. It's the only token you can see associated with the Davidic covenant. Want to see it? Sure you do. That's what you're here for. Isaiah 7. Find Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7, we're going to start at verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz and said, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary God also? Now, what's happening at this moment is that Ahaz has become king. He is a descendant of David's. God has come to him and said, prove me that I'm going to keep the covenant. Prove me that I'm going to keep the ongoing Davidic line. Ask anything. Give me a proof. Lay something out in front of me, and I will prove it to you that this is going to continue and it is going to happen. And Ahaz says, I won't tempt the Lord by asking for a sign. And God, because he doesn't ask for anything, God says, okay, here's the sign. Verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Since you didn't ask for one, the Lord will give you one. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you abhor shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, even from the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And he goes on to say, between now and that Messiah coming, whose name is Emmanuel, God is going to bring all kinds of trials on you. God is going to move you through these captivities. All these things are going to happen to you. But know this, I'm still going to bring Emmanuel. And the sign that he is Emmanuel is that a virgin is going to conceive. Now, that becomes the sign by God. God hands him the token. This will be the proof. This will be the sign of the Davidic covenant. So now, go to Matthew 1. Now, I have to tell you, too, that there's been a great deal of controversy about Isaiah 7 among the higher critics, who have said that the word that is translated virgin in Isaiah 7 is a Greek word alma, and that alma means damsel, young maiden, usually an unmarried woman. And there's been conflict, especially among Jewish critics of Christianity, who have said, well, alma doesn't necessarily mean virgin. But it turns out that in the Hebrew language, there is no word that just means virgin, woman who has never been sexually involved. The closest word that Isaiah had to work with was this word alma, which meant an unmarried maiden. Interestingly, though, all of the interpreters in the New Testament who read Isaiah 7, like Matthew in a moment, who's going to quote from Isaiah 7, all translate it virgin. They all make the point. Because if it was just a young damsel, an unmarried girl, who conceived a child, how miraculous is that really? I think we could all explain that by very natural means. The only miracle that is going to show the lineage of David and the seed of David coming, who is Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean, by the way?
God with us.
God with us, exactly. So for a young maiden to conceive a child and say, hey, it's God, it's not going to impress anybody. So all of the New Testament interpreters all interpreted Alma to be virgin specifically. So that's where that conflict is, and you might as well know that, because some of your friends someday are going to tell you, well, the Bible doesn't say virgin in the Old Testament. It says maiden, damsel, young girl, unmarried. It's the only Hebrew word that could designate a virgin girl. Okay? And then the New Testament writers all interpreted it virgin, so now you know what it must have meant to them. All right, what did I say? Matthew 1. All that background that I just gave you leads up to the New Testament beginning with Matthew, and I think the reason that the folks who canonized the New Testament put Matthew first, it is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, but it starts right out creating that link from the Old to the New Testament by starting right out with the family record of Jesus, and you'll notice where he starts. The very first thing he says, Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, what's the next phrase? The son of David. This was a very, very important thing. He's out to prove that this is the Messiah, Emmanuel to come, but more importantly, that he is the king that was going to establish David's throne. So we won't go through all the begats. There's a lot of begatting that happened there. Down to verse 18. Let's start there. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, that means engaged more or less, not yet married, before they had come together, in other words, before they had had sex together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, the first thing that Matthew wants to point out, soon as he starts his story of the birth, the first thing he wants you to know is that Mary and Joseph were espoused, not married, that she hadn't yet had sex, they hadn't yet come together in a sexual union. He's really driving home this virgin point, and he wants to drive it home because he sees it as being emblematic of the Davidic covenant. That's why he starts right out in verse 1 with, he's the son of David, and as soon as he starts telling the story, he's going to say, virgin born. Because this is the sign, this is the symbol, this is the token of the Davidic covenant and the throne of David in its continuation. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He had the right at that moment, according to the law which they were under, he had the right to make a public example of her, take her to the leaders and say, look, she's clearly pregnant, she's not a virgin, she's supposed to be, we're not married yet, I'm not the cause of this, and he could have had her put out of the camp completely. could have said she was a fornicator, could have said all sorts of things about her that would have destroyed her reputation completely. And Joseph, being a just man, it says, instead decided to just put her away privately, just hide her from public eyes so that no one would know and cast aspersions at her, because everyone knows she wasn't married. And by the way, biblical history tells us that she may have been only 13, 14 years old at this point. Life expectancy at this point was very short, and girls were espoused to be married very young. So there's a possibility that she was really quite young. We get this picture of her as being a grown woman, but she could have been as young as my daughter. But while he thought on these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I love how definite that statement is by the angel Gabriel. There's no, he's come to be the Messiah, and he's really hoping some people will make him Lord and Savior. He's coming to be a Savior, and he's going to die in the hope that someone will come along later and pick up that work and ratify it for him. His name will be Jesus. What does the word Jesus mean? Do you know?
Savior.
Kind of. It essentially means God saves, the Lord saves. Yes, it is the Greek. Jesus is a Greek cognate version of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. Yeshua is a combination of Yahweh, God, or Jehovah, we would say, Yahweh Ashua, God that saves. So one of the things that we were told by God back in Isaiah was that a virgin would conceive and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. And then the angel shows up and says, now specifically call him Yeshua, God saves. Now, why are you going to call him God saves? Because he will save his people from their sins. He will do that. That's why he's here. It's what his purpose is. And this is what he will accomplish. Now, do you think there was any chance with that kind of proclamation from the angel of the Lord? Do you think there was any chance Jesus was going to fail in what he came to do? No, which is why on the cross at Calvary, he could say, it's finished. What's finished? What I came here to do, which is what? I saved my people. Having saved his people, he could go to the throne room of heaven and sit down. I did it. I saved my people. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken to the Lord by the prophet saying, this is Isaiah 7:14, Matthew picks it right up and quotes it, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now he's quoting Isaiah 7 there, and notice that he interpreted the word Alma as being a virgin. So that was an important part for Matthew. And regardless of the critics, I'm going to go with Matthew's spirit-inspired interpretation on that word there. Let's just finish that part of the chapter. Joseph then, verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and did not know her, in other words, was not having any sexual union with her, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. There came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, let's talk about these wise men for a second. First off, it doesn't say there's three, and it doesn't say there's king, right? It doesn't say they are kings. It simply says wise men came from the east. But think for a moment, where would these wise men from the east, probably in the area of Assyria, Babylon, where would they have gotten the comprehension, the understanding, to know, to follow a star, to go to Bethlehem at this particular moment, to see what they're going to call a king of the Jews? Where would they have learned that? They're not Jews. Where would they have known it? The Babylonian captivity, which ended with prophecies from Daniel, who said 70 weeks of years are determined on your people. And then he said 69 weeks of years until Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. Now you've got these astrologers and soothsayers and wise men in Babylon, all of whom were called, who couldn't please Nebuchadnezzar, who couldn't answer Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and such, and Daniel could. But this area of Babylon was absolutely chock full of soothsayers and astrologers and magicians and wise men who, when Daniel, who was that accurate in everything he prophesied and said, down to predicting Nebuchadnezzar's years of madness and yet that he would be restored, even at the end of the Babylonish captivity, Daniel had predicted that the Medo-Persians were coming when the hand came and wrote on the wall. Daniel was the only one who could read the writing and said, behold, you know, the Persians are coming. And sure enough, that night, in swept the Persians. So Daniel's got 100% going here. Daniel was so good at predicting what was going to come, and there's all these soothsayers, magicians, everybody else following what Daniel has said. They're already counting the days. They know that from the going forth of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem under Cyrus and then under Artaxerxes, they know from that point forward, they start counting 69 weeks of years, and then Messiah is going to be cut off. They pretty much know what generation to watch for the king of the Jews to arrive in. Daniel's told them while he was there. They see a star, they go, well, there it is, he's coming. The king of the Jews is here. It would be smart for us, given what we do have to work with, to go over there and do obeisance to him. This king has the God who came and predicted accurately everything that's happened in our history. So let's go bring him gifts. Now, if you are wise men from the east, coming to find the king of Israel, and you have enough political power and enough political backing that you get a private audience with Herod, who at this point is a madman. Herod at this point has a long, long history of killing lots and lots of people at a whim, just because he feels like it. And you come in to Israel from the east. You are the ancient enemies of Israel. So you better come bearing plenty of gifts. You better come bearing stuff that is going to get you an entrance with King Herod and not get you killed, right? So they come in bearing frankincense and gold and myrrh. They were not bringing $1.50, right? They had to be bringing some significant gold with them, and they were bringing gold to what they believed was the king of Israel. You don't bring him a cheap gift. You're bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, the frankincense and myrrh stuff is really interesting because these were foreign spices that were very expensive, but they were often used as burial spices. So it's very interesting that at the same time that Jesus was born, they come in with things that show to his death. So think about all that for a moment. And by the way, all these people who tell you that Jesus was born to a poverty-stricken carpenter and then grew up his whole life poor, Mary and Joseph took the gifts. Think for a minute with me. They took the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, which means they were not broke. They were given enough gold for a king. You got to readjust your thinking. Okay, let's read. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. They were bringing gifts of worship. They figure that since he's the king of the Jews, they figure all of the Jews are going to know where he is. Our king is born. They expect to get there and see a massive celebration. Hooray, the king that's been predicted is born. The one Isaiah spoke of, the one Daniel spoke of, Emmanuel, God with us, is born. And they come steaming into Israel going, where's that king we've heard so much about? When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That's interesting. Do you realize that the very people he was coming to, the Jews, had no idea he was there in their midst? And when they heard that kings from the east came and said, hey, where's the king of the Jews we've heard so much about? They all went, I don't know. Is that now? Is he coming now? They're all bothered by it. Herod especially is bothered by it because he has already twice been to Rome. Because there's been two overthrows in Rome, he had originally aligned himself politically with Mark Antony, and then when Mark Antony was overthrown, he has to go back and make a new political alignment after that. And so he's really going overboard to make sure that he is politically connected so that he can keep his power and keep killing people wantonly because he loves the power. And then these wise men come in and say, hey, there's a new king of the Jews. Well, of course this is disturbing to him. How is he going to overthrow the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us? If that's true and he's here, Herod's out of a job. So verse 4, When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. He didn't even know his own scripture. Of course, he was not Jewish. He was an Idumean, which is a half-breed Jew, who again only had his political connections through Rome. So he doesn't know any of his scripture. So he brings in his scribes and his Pharisees, and he goes, apparently Emmanuel, Christ, has been born. Where's he supposed to be born? Verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus is it written by the prophet. That's Micah 5:2. Somebody want to turn to Micah 5:2? Here's another one of those Old Testament prophecies that will show you that this is the one that was predicted. You only have to go back a short ways to find Micah. One of the minor prophets right there at the end of the Old Testament. Micah 5:2. Somebody got it? Jeff, you got it there?
Mm-hmm.
Read it for us. What's it say?
But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity.
There's also the prediction of where he'll go forth from. He'll go forth from Bethlehem. Okay? So, verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among them. This is Matthew quoting Micah. So there's no question that Matthew is saying, look, it's right here in the scriptures. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Now think about that for a moment. He's saying, okay, you came here because you saw a star. When did the star first appear? They did not say earlier this evening. And we just hustled on over here. We got on the Super Camel Express. And we got here, and it appeared around 7, I'm going to say. He's asking them, on a calendar, how long ago did you first see the star and start your journey? Because he's trying to figure out how old the child would be now so that he can go find and kill the child. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search diligently for the young child. Now, Luke makes it very clear. Every time he's referred to as laying in the manger, it's a babe in the manger. When the angel Gabriel comes and speaks to the shepherds that are watching their flock by night, they say, you will find the babe in swaddling clothes lying in a manger because he's a baby. Here, Herod is after a young child, completely different language. Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. He wasn't planning to go worship. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, what house? I thought they were in a manger. But when they were come into the house, there they saw the young child with Mary his mother. Is there anything in there about them appearing in a manger scene anywhere? No. They went to the house where they were living in Nazareth, following the star which had now moved to show them where the child was, which is why they exceedingly were joyous to see the star again. The star reappeared and showed them where to go now. They were told by the king, go to Bethlehem. They didn't go to Bethlehem. They went to Nazareth and went and saw the child. When they were come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. This made them very wealthy people immediately. Don't miss that. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now God is speaking of Jesus as a young child, not a baby. Are you convinced yet? Okay, so when Herod sends to kill the children, which is what's coming, look at the age group he goes for. When he arose, he took the young child and mother by night. They departed into Egypt, verse 15. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked by the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and he sent forth and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, because he thought the kid was still in Bethlehem, and all the coast thereof around Bethlehem, from 2 years old and under. Why did he go all the way to two if he's looking for a baby? Because he had asked them, how long ago did you see the star? And based on how long ago they saw the star, he determined what age children to start killing. So they had to have said, we saw the star a year and a half, 2 years ago. And it took us that long to get here. Now, where's the king? He had to inquire, how long ago did you see the star? And based on that, determined how old the children were that would die. 2 years and up. If he was looking for an infant, for a baby, he says, kill all the babies, kill all the infants. But he was looking for every child 2 years and under. Verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and could not be comforted because they were not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go any further. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, that he would be called Nazarene. Got all that? Now, that's quite different than what we all grew up with as the Christmas story. It's full of darkness and trying to kill him, a death sentence, all the children, all the two-year-olds dying, and the Son of God born in the middle of a dirty manger. That's the Christmas story. But it's been cleaned up. It's been sanitized for your protection. It's been fixed up so that you can listen to it in a way that makes you feel good. It's actually God entering into the world and causing right away, as soon as he got here, division and death and bloodshed and terror. All of that. Turn over to Luke real quick. Luke 1. Let me just show you a couple quick pieces of Luke. Luke 1. I'm going to start, just for time's sake, at like verse 26. Up till now, we know that Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. That tells us that Mary originally lived in Nazareth, which is where I got the assumption that after he was born, they went back to Nazareth, and that then he escaped to Egypt, and when he returned, it says that he came back to Nazareth. Luke adds that Mary herself was from the area of Nazareth, as was Joseph, whereas Matthew gives you the impression that they didn't go to Nazareth the first time until after Jesus came out of Egypt, so that he would be called a Nazarene. Luke tells you that they lived in Nazareth anyway. That was hometown for them. The angel came to a virgin, verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came in and said to her, hail, thou art highly favored. That means thou art graced. It's the same root word in the Greek for grace. Grace has come to you. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. She cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. See there again? There's that David connection. He is the culmination of the Davidic covenant. He is the promised one who will sit on David's throne. And to any Jew of that day, as soon as you say, Son of David, Emmanuel, God with us, Messiah, David, they're looking for the kingdom, which is why all this kingdom teaching we've been doing recently is so much a part and parcel of the Christmas story. There, I've used Christmas twice in one morning. The birth of Jesus story. Verse 31, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know no man? So there again, you've got Luke interpreting Alma as virgin and defending her virginity. And the angel answered and said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Those of you who were here for that part of the study of Luke, which is technically where we're at, verse by verse going through Luke, know that that upcoming section between Elizabeth and Mary gives you the groundwork to determine that Jesus couldn't have been born in December. If you just do the six-month difference between Mary and Elizabeth and the birth of their children, and you look at the course of Abijah that John the Baptist's father was serving, Zechariah was serving at the time, then it's clear that Jesus could not have been born in December, probably late September, probably around Feast of Trumpets. Luke 2, because then Luke picks up that John is born and the prophecy of Zechariah. He picks up in chapter 2 the story of Jesus' birth. And it came to pass, Luke 2, 1, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. Now, manger, by the way, again, think realistically. Nobody went in and mucked out the stalls that night figuring that a baby was coming. No one went down there and said, oh, there's going to be a virgin tonight who's going to need to, whether or not they knew it was a virgin, there's going to be a woman tonight giving birth down here. We better go down and clean up. There was no cleaning up done. It was, in fact, an animal stall full of everything that animal stalls are full of, all the smells. Think for a moment. You live here in the South. You know what a stall is like. It's not a clean, nice place. Now, if it was you or me, and we were God, and we were sending our son to planet Earth, we would make all the people on Earth build a gigantic palace, and then we'd have him born there. Because after all, it's the Son of God. It's not the way God worked. He took him to the most humble place he could find. He put him in an animal stall, which probably was not, you know, I've told you these open manger scenes that you see. You can't keep animals in open mangers. It was a grotto. It was a rock grotto underneath. I say this because that's the way to this day these animal shelters are. You're talking about rocky ground over there. There were a lot of small caves and stuff, and a lot of dwellings had these little grottos and caves underneath them where they would keep their animals. And then all you had to do was gate the front of it, and your animals were there all night. You could keep them fenced in that way. So it was not an open-air manger like you see on people's front lawns with, you know, the wise men and the shepherds and Santa Claus and snowmen and all that stuff. And there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sorely afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now that's interesting that he said this will be a sign to you. A king in his absolute humility. God didn't just come down and take on human flesh. He came down and took on the most humble of human flesh, born in a manger, though he was still a king. Which is why the New Testament writers, and particularly Paul, would just marvel at the fact that Jesus would endure the shame of being killed like a common criminal and be hung between two common criminals, that he was born in humility and that he died in absolute humility. But he never gave up his kingship. And that when he's coming back as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But he lived in his first incarnation in absolute humility. Which isn't the way you or I would do it. That's how would God think that way? I'll send my son to earth and I'll have him born in the most destitute circumstances I can think of. Let's see, how about in a barn surrounded by animal droppings? That's about as crass as I can make it for you. But that's what God did. This shall be a sign. Verse 12. This shall be a sign unto you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Man, I want to see that. Wouldn't that have been something? It's enough that you're out there in the field watching over your sheep and going, okay, I'm just a shepherd, and Jerusalem's over there, beyond Bethlehem over there, but my job is be out here at night in the field with sheep. Something went wrong on my career path, but here I am. And then an angel of the Lord shows up and says to you, notice again, in Jerusalem, the king didn't know he was there. The people of Judea didn't know he was there. The innkeeper, all the other folks, if the innkeeper had known, by the way, she's carrying the Son of God, don't you think he would have taken one of the other guests and maybe put them down in the manger? No, nobody knew, nobody cared. But who did God announce it to? Shepherds, who at that time and place in Israel were not considered the social elite. They were at the bottom of the social ladder. And they, the most humble of all occupations in Israel, were the ones who the angel of the Lord came and said, we're going to come tell you something that nobody in town seems to know. The Son of God is born. And now peace and goodwill toward men from God because his Son is here. And then the heavenly host show up in the sky behind the angel, and they're all crying, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Yes, that would be the expression, yes. I mean, jaws hitting the ground, and these guys going, well, I guess we better go see this. But notice who God told. As soon as Jesus was born, it was not told to everybody. Why? He didn't come for everybody. He came to save his own people from their sins. His name said it, the angel declared it, and right away the first declarations were to particular people. Why were the particular people told about the Son of God's arrival and not the great mass of people that were living in Jerusalem? Because God elects, because God chooses, and God reveals his truth to whoever he wants. All right, let's keep going. I gotta finish up here. And they came with haste. Yeah, I don't have trouble figuring that one. They had to have been out of breath from running. Actually, verse 15. It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, well, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Doesn't that seem obvious? You know, of course they said, well, yes, let's go have a look. Verse 16, and they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the, look at the word, babe lying in a manger. It's not where the wise men came. They didn't come to a babe lying in a manger. They came to a young child in a house. Completely different. They came and they saw the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told to them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, that's the story, friends, of the birth of Christ. It is the fulfillment of the proto-evangel. A seed of the woman was going to be born, and it was going to crush the head of the serpent. And then there was this promise further down the road to Abraham that through his seed, which is marked by circumcision, was going to come one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, which is why Luke is so specific to say, and on the eighth day, he was circumcised. Why? He was the son of Abraham. He was the one that was promised to come through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Moses, when he gave the law in the book of Deuteronomy, toward the end of his life, takes the time to say, God will send you another prophet, and you will hear him. He will be like me, a prophet sent to you from God. Christ comes, he is the fulfillment of that prophet, the new lawgiver that Moses predicted in the Mosaic covenant. And then you've got the Davidic covenant hanging out here that a virgin would conceive, and the one who was born would be called Emmanuel, God with us, and he would take over David's throne, and that would be an everlasting throne that could never be defeated by the kingdoms of this earth. And all of that is spelled out by Matthew and Luke. There's so much more going on here than just a baby in a manger, which is why I get frustrated that people want to emphasize the non-important traditional parts. They want to shove wise men into the manger because it makes a nice story or it makes a nice light-up image out on your lawn. But it didn't happen. It's not biblical. It's wrong. Don't grow up with that notion. Don't teach your children that story. It's not true. It ain't right.
It's easier for all the children.
Pardon me? Oh, more roles for children in the Christmas play. That's exactly right. Well, little Timmy can be a wise man. There are only three. And so, do you see what the Bible says about it? The Bible says nothing of those traditions, but the Bible has a great deal to say about how Jesus was the fulfillment, the culmination of all these Old Testament covenants, all leading up to the inception of the new covenant that went into effect when he died on Calvary. So there was so much important prophetic information building up to the birth of Christ, and his birth was so specific, pointing out that he was Emmanuel, God with us, that to have that coated over by all the junk just frustrates me. The real story is God sent his son and put him in the most humble setting he could find for his son. And that son of God grew up and shed his blood to do exactly what the angel said he was going to do, save his people. And he did it. And if Christmas has any core story, it should be that. God saved his people from their sins. That's the story.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.